The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that'll be 1 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 3, resuming our study at verse 9. Before we begin our Bible study this morning, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather here in this technological world to study the Word of God under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. We pray that you will challenge us through his ministry to take this information into our soul and to grow in grace to accomplish the mission that you have set before us to reach maturity and to glorify you in this, the devil's world. In Christ's name, we ask these things. Amen. So 1 Peter chapter 3, resuming in verse 9, we have, of course, an issue going back to the Christian way of life, which is in your Bible doctrine book. And the Christian way of life, of course, has various laws in there. And this, of course, is one of the problem-solving devices. We've seen Peter talking about a lot of the problem-solving devices so far in our study. And here we're going to hit, of course, something that's a common theme throughout the church age. It starts out with the concept of evil, kakos. And evil, of course, is anything that is against the word of God. Evil is a double-sided coin. It consists of sin, obviously, but it also consists of human good. And when we are not filled with God the Holy Spirit, we're in the cosmic system, and we are producing evil. As we've said many times, everybody can understand that evil is sin. But of course, in our degenerate society today, many things that were considered by most of society as evil, some of these things are now called virtuous or good. And as we've noted many times, and of course, this is a basic premise of our study, when the Bible says X and society says Y, we've got to make a choice. And that choice is easy to do for those that are positive to Bible doctrine. We follow what the Bible says, no matter what society says, and no matter what the costs are to us personally, professionally, or whatever it is. This is part of our mission here on this planet, to be the light unto the world. And the world, of course, is controlled by Satan. You're not going to change the world. You can whitewash the world, but you're not going to change the world. The Bible teaches very clearly that this is the devil's world. In His Majesty state, Satan, of course, is the ruler of this world. Now, it's true that he has a kingdom he cannot control. There's a restraining ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, that's active right now during the church age. Now, this restraining ministry will be taken away during the tribulation. Right at the rapture, the restraining ministry of God the Holy Spirit is taken away. Now, not the salvation ministry of God the Holy Spirit, because when the rapture occurs, of course, we're dispensationalists, and that means the rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. Paul taught that very clearly, but it hasn't. It could occur in 2,000 years from now. We just don't know when it will occur, and there are no special signs, you know, that the rapture is around the corner, brother. And people in the church age have been falling for this heresy for a long time, where these phony baloney preachers will say that they have this sign and that sign is the end times, etc., etc. There is no eschatological activity that will occur before the rapture. In other words, eschatology, there's no sign that has to occur before the rapture happens. It could happen in 5 minutes, it could happen in 5 years, it could happen, nobody knows. But of course, we live our life, every day is a day unto the Lord. But the point is, of course, that you're not going to change this, the devil's world. And God controls history, and the Holy Spirit does restrain. And of course, the criteria that God, the Holy Spirit, uses to evaluate things, and as the flow of history goes forward and goes back like an ocean tide, it's positive volition. So if you see your country going further down the tubes in various categories of moral and immoral degeneracy, where people stray from the divine institutions, and they think there is no consequence to those things. There's always a consequence. You break down the family, there's going to be a consequence. Society will fall to that degree. You break down the institution of marriage, society will fall to that degree. You break down capitalism, society will be hindered to that degree. You break down respect for law and order, society will be hindered to that degree. You turn your back on your military, you turn your back on justice and the concepts that are in the Bible, these divine institutions, nationalism, society is going to collapse to that degree. The only thing that will hold things together is the pivot. And that's the doctrine in your book as well. So you as a born-again believer, if you're a patriot, you can actually do more by reaching maturity as a born-again believer than you ever can by passing out leaflets or doing this or doing that or doing the other thing under some system of trying to improve things. Now, that said, we are called on very clearly to do your duty. We are to be the best citizens we can possibly be. We follow the law. We're law and order people. Peter made this very clear in our study. Paul made the same thing very clear. They could never accuse the first century Christians of insurrection or trying to overthrow the Roman government. Some of the Christians were Romans. Some of them were free. Some of them were slave. But again, they all consider themselves as citizens of heaven. It's true that they were citizens of the Roman Empire, but their greater allegiance, of course, far greater, is to their citizenship in heaven. Same thing with any other distinction. Racial distinctions, we're all of one race. Peter has already made that very clear through God the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what color your skin is. It doesn't matter what your sex is. We're all one, and we're in union with Christ. So we're here for a different mission. Now, of course, it saddens us because the true patriots in this country are those people that understand the divine institutions. And on top of that, of course, believers, born-again believers that understand the divine institutions. And then on top of that, born-again believers that understand the divine institutions that also are positive to Bible doctrine. Now, that is as rare as hen's teeth to find one of those. You can find unbelievers that pledge allegiance and adhere to the divine institutions, and they're wonderful people, and they have happy lives to that degree. They're not going to be in heaven because they reject the gospel. As we've said, of course, there are three main categories of truth. There is category number one, which is the divine institutions ordained by God himself to maintain order in the human race. And that is for all mankind, believers and unbelievers. Category number two is the gospel. That's for unbelievers only. So they can, of course, receive the gospel and receive entrance into the family of God. And then category three is Bible doctrine. And this Bible doctrine, of course, is related to the advanced things. And of course, in the church age, we have what's called the mystery doctrine. And remember, Paul said, my main mission here is to teach the mystery doctrines. And what are the mystery doctrines? Well, we're going to cover that again, but this is kind of an overview this morning. The mystery doctrines are also in your categorical Bible doctrine book, all set out for you to see what those mystery doctrines were. These are things that the Old Testament believers had no idea about. Now, they knew about the first coming of Christ. They knew about the second coming of Christ. But it's like you look at two mountaintops. The first mountaintop is the first coming. The second mountaintop is the second coming. And these were predicted in the Old Testament. But they didn't know about anything in between or how long that in between would be. And so they were, I'm sure, very curious because they said, well, what happens between the interim, between the first coming and the second coming? What are those people? What is that dispensation? Now, that's been revealed to us with the completion of the canon of scripture in 96 AD when John closed it out on the island of Patmos. He wrote the book of Revelation. I was in a restaurant just the other day, and this person, I always like to give people quizzes, you know, that's part of the professor in me, I suppose, and I asked him if he could name the two six-winged angels in the Bible. And of course, he came up with names that were not in the Bible. And of course, I said, where'd you get those names? And of course, these are in the book of Enoch, which is not in the Bible. It's extra biblical. And so this individual said, well, I kind of make up my own thing. Of course, that's what many Christians do. They make up their own thing. They make up their own Bible. Basically, this is called idolatry. You decide what God is, and if it doesn't match what you think God should be, well, you just throw it away. A friend of mine called these cafeteria Christians. They go to the cafeteria. They like this. They don't like that. So they take their scissors and cut the part they don't like out of the Bible. Now, if you're just a logical person, you know you can't do that. If the Bible is the Word of God. It's all the Word of God. And if certain portions offend your sensibilities, well, then you need to get educated. And you are in ignorance, and ignorance can be cured with knowledge. Stupid can never be cured. These are people that are negative in their overall religion. They're stupid. And I don't care what information, how persuasive you are, what the argument is, you're not going to change their mind. Not going to happen. So people that are negative towards learning, they're just not going to, they're not going to shift. So we have a problem-solving device here that Peter is mentioning. And in chapter 9, it talks about evil. Do not exchange evil for evil. And I'm going, of course, to... it says, not rendering evil for evil. The word evil, of course, is our old friend. And I'm going to my Strong's Dictionary here. It's kakos, and K-A-K-O-S. If you look it up, it says, of a bad nature, not such as it ought to be, of a mode of thinking. I like the mode of thinking here, and that's what we're going to use here. It's a mode of thinking that's opposite to the divine viewpoint, which is evil. The doctrine of good and evil, of course, is in your book. It's an interesting doctrine because you've got to really understand the Bible or you have no defense from Satan, who is involved in evil, which is human good, the human good portion of the evil coin. Remember, the coin has two sides, sin, and the other side is human good. And human good, of course, is washed in arrogance because arrogant people, they don't care what the Bible says. They reject the supremacy of the Bible. They're more impressed with other things, to include man-made traditions of their church and how they're raised, and all sorts of other things. Again, if you're just a logical person, these man-made traditions can change. It's a moving target. So what the traditions of the church say is correct today might be wrong tomorrow. But God is immutable. That's one of his characteristics. And the Bible doesn't change. Some people try to tell you, well, the Old Testament is different than the New. No, it's not. God does not change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's one of our assurances. We have a God that never changes. And of course, that's the cosmic math problem. How does a perfect God who has perfect righteousness allow an imperfect being that has minus R, human righteousness is always minus R relative to God who's perfect. How can a perfect being allow a creature to have fellowship with him? Now, we're rational creatures. God made us in his own image to that degree. How can he do it without compromising his justice, his holiness, his integrity? He can't. Because he can't just open the door and let you in. He would be compromised. So he has to be satisfied. He has to be expiated. We have to be justified. And in the book of Romans, which we studied, God found a way in eternity past to do this. He assigned, of course, the Son of God to take on the form of a human being, and he would pay the price, the penalty of sin and spiritual death. He would take on the sins of every human that ever lived, past, present, and future. This is set out in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Look at Psalms chapter 1 and Psalm chapter 2. Very clear where it talks about the Son of God and what the Son of God would do. He would provide salvation. It talks about the alternative as well. People that reject it, they will be cast out. They're not going to be included with those that are saved. But again, God wants all humans to be saved because he's perfectly fair, but the fly in the ointment is our sovereignty. God has sovereignty, we have sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Well, it's free will. You make your own decisions. You decide what you're going to do. You decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. Now, I would encourage people, as I always do in any endeavor in life, get all the information before you decide what side of the fence you're going to line up on. Because many people, of course, line up on one side of the fence because, well, for the wrong reason. Their friends are on that side. They're raised on that side. The church tradition is on that side. And therefore, I'm just not going to expend the intellectual capital to even look on the other side because there's a price to be paid. But truth seekers, and that's what people that listen to this ministry, I hope you're a truth seeker, you want to know what the Bible says. I'm an imperfect being. You're an imperfect being. But you don't have to be a perfect being to exist in God's perfect divine dynasphere. In that sense, because we still sin. But in another sense, we are now in heaven. Our bodies are here, our soma, which is the Greek word for the body. We have a psuche, and we have a pneuma. The psuche, of course, is the soul, and the pneuma is our human spirit. Now, we are positionally in the third heaven right now with Jesus Christ, but experientially, in time, we're right here. And the time is very short. You do not have a lot of time, but as we're going to study, we're not going to get to it today, obviously, but as we progress through 1 Peter, and Peter's already hit on this time thing already. Remember when he did 1 Peter chapter 1? He went back in time, he went forward in time, he looked up the whole thing. And he said, look, here's what's important. And so in chapter 3, we have this problem-solving device, and we don't return evil, this system of thinking, for evil. So kakos here is a system of thinking. So when someone does something evil to you, and this can include a full range of things, look up the Doctrine of Problems in your book. We all have problems. But here, this reminds us, of course, of Jesus and his admonition about turning the other cheek. You know, someone strikes you in the cheek, turn the other cheek. This is not a literal phrase. It's a figurative phrase. Someone talks evil about you, you don't talk evil about them. Someone reviles you, you do not revile them. Someone hates you, you don't hate them back. Now, this is, the battle is really in the brain. That's where the battle is waged. So evil for evil, we don't return evil for evil, or railing for railing. The word for railing is an interesting word. That's in the King James, of course, but the Greek word is loidoria, and that's spelled L-O-I-D-O-R-I-A. And that word means to be reproachful. Someone reproaches you. And of course, this is, we're assuming that you're innocent, the innocent party here. You don't deserve to be reproached, but someone hates you for whatever the reason is. Now, of course, many times the reason is directly because of your love for Bible doctrine. Remember what Jesus said? Don't be shocked when people hate you, because they hated me first. And of course, how long has Jesus been around? Well, from the very beginning. Bible doctrine is grace, and works hates grace. They're not ambivalent about it. They hate it. That's cosmic number two. Cosmic system number one is individuals, of course, that don't actively work against Bible doctrine. Cosmic system number two is they hate it. They want to tear it down. They want to destroy it. And there's this animosity, of course, between the child of the slave woman and the child of the free woman. And we saw this all in Hebrews already and many other passages. And this just points out, who is in slavery? Well, the unbeliever. They're in slavery to sin. We're not in slavery. We're free people. We're the child of the free woman. We are the descendants of Abraham. Now, Abraham, of course, was the first Jew, but in the sense that we have accepted the grace solution, well, we're descendants of Abraham. The grace solution, of course, was around before Abraham, but Abraham was created the father of the Jewish race because Jesus had to come into the world, and God would create this last race in the human race was the Jewish race. He created them. Abraham was his name was Abram. He was a Gentile about 4,000 years ago. He became the first Jew. He was called out by God for a special purpose, because through him would come, and his progeny would come, the Messiah. And God, of course, established a Jewish race for two other purposes. One, to be the keeper of Bible doctrine. And two, of course, is to evangelize to the Gentiles. And we've looked at the rise and fall of various Jewish nations. You can trace it right to their attitude towards Bible doctrine. When the Jews were positive to Bible doctrine, they flourished like nobody's business. When they were negative to Bible doctrine, well, they went under the cycles of discipline in Leviticus. And those cycles are five in number. They're progressive. The more society gets away from Bible doctrine, then the boom is lowered. And who did it? They did it to themselves. They did it to themselves. And of course, God, of course, in his grace, will allow a lot of time before the final cycle of discipline is lowered. The United States of America today in the church age is a client nation to God. In the Old Testament, only Jewish nations could be client nations to God. In the New Testament, no Jewish nation is a client nation to God. Now, the Jewish nation today of Israel, they follow more or less the divine institutions. And therefore, just by doing that, you can be blessed. Most Jews, of course, in Israel are unbelievers, the vast, vast majority. In fact, the vast majority of them don't even know anything about Judaism. Many of them are agnostic or atheists. They have the bloodline of being Jews, but that's about it. So they identify with a cultural heritage, but they're blinded to the truth of their own Messiah. This is, in fact, one of the mystery doctrines of the church age. And that's when Paul said, not all Israel is Israel. So all Israel, you might have the genetic genes in you to be a Jew, but that doesn't get you to heaven. Only the Jew that's regenerate is going to heaven. In the church age, there is no Jew, there is no Gentile. We're all in union with Christ. Now that becomes important because God owes the Jewish people 7 years, which he will give them during the tribulation. There'll be 7 years on the clock. Remember Daniel's clock. These things, of course, are going to people that have been with this ministry for a while, so I just have to say it, and your brain clicks right into it. If it doesn't, look up the doctrine of dispensations. So when they revile you, as Jesus said, don't be surprised. They hated me, the law, before they hated you. In many cases, they just revile you because you're a grace person. You stand for grace, and people will know that. You're not ashamed of the word of God. I know Christians that are ashamed to tell people that they're Christians because somebody might think something about me. They'll think this, they'll think that, they'll think the other thing. That's not very smart. Now, I do advise you, if you don't know Bible doctrine, just don't say anything. You muddy up the water because many new Christians run around and they get very enthusiastic for Jesus and they get very emotional and they pervert Bible doctrine. They'll say things like, well, you must change your lifestyle, brother, in order to be saved. No, you don't. Or, you know, you must go to church to be a true Christian. No, you don't. There's no such thing as a true Christian. You're either Christian or you're not a Christian. There's no degrees of being saved. You're in, you're not in, you're not in. You're born again. There are no degrees of being a human. You're either human or you're not a human. That's why, you know, Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And how do you get born again? Well, what's this new thing that you're born with? Well, the human spirit. You're regenerated. And once you're regenerated, of course, back to our topic about 15 minutes ago, God is perfect in his righteousness. And when you believe that Christ died for your sin, he imputes his very own righteousness to your human spirit, which he imputes the human spirit at that second as well. And you become born again. You're a child of God now. You have his righteousness. And now there's no problem. There's no compromise to his integrity, his holiness, because he's perfect. Now you're perfect. Now, yes, you still sin, but see, Jesus died for your sins already. Sin's off the table. The unbeliever, in fact, the unbeliever doesn't go to hell because of his sins, because Jesus died for his sins as well. The unbeliever goes to hell because he doesn't have God's righteousness. He stands on his own righteousness. And your righteousness is not going to make it. Because in order to live with God forever, you must have his righteousness. Only one way to get it, and that's for God to give it to you. And God will give it to you freely when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. You simply have to expel faith, a speck of faith more than no faith at all, and you're saved. None of this nonsense about, no, I've had a change in my lifestyle. These are shallow people. I mean, you can run across unbelievers that stop drinking. That's a big one. Well, they stop drinking. They must be a believer. Well, a lot of unbelievers just kind of wake up after they've, you know, been hung over for 15 times and fired from 3 jobs. They say, you know, that's stupid. I'm just not going to do it. And guess what? There was no religious connotation to it at all. They just decided it's not worth the price anymore. I'm going to switch. This is metanoia. Just change your mind. So there is no magical lifestyle change. In fact, many people, when they become believers, are worse than they were as an unbeliever because many of them become very self-righteous, very moralistic. They look down on their nose. They look at everybody that's engaged in this, engaged in that, and I'm better than you. No, you're not. You are exactly in the same boat. You're saved by the grace of God, and you're not called to improve your moral standing. You're called to learn the mind of Christ. Now, your moral standing might improve. It should improve after a while, but you never stop sinning to the day you die. We studied this in 1 John, because you have an old sin nature, and you choose to sin from time to time. But self-righteousness, of course, is evil. That's part of the evil process. And that's one of the great distractions for many Christians. They become very self-righteous. So if you're a new believer, yeah, you know, just God doesn't need your help to save anyone. If God gives you the privilege to give the gospel to someone and we're commanded to spread the word, that's great. But see, God's never caught short Because if you have the opportunity, for example, illustration, to give the gospel at a Walmart, and people are watching this tape 100 years from now, what's a Walmart? It's just a store. So in a store, you have an opportunity to give the gospel, and you don't because you chicken out. Well, God knew you would chicken out a billion years ago, plus. And therefore, God made other arrangements to get the gospel to that person. It all depends on God. It doesn't depend on you. God uses prepared believers. And if you're not prepared to go out and harvest in the fields, and the fields, of course, would be unbelievers, then, you know, you're just not going to do it. But God's not short. No one goes to hell because of you. No one goes to hell except they choose to go to hell, because God wants every human to be saved. He wants, if you know someone that's an unbeliever, he wants that person to be saved a million, million, million more times than you. But see, God cannot destroy that person's negative volition, because that's what keeps them from being saved, their negative volition. If he destroys negative volition, he has to destroy positive volition. And therefore, you don't have a human anymore. You have a rock. So when God creates humans with volition, they have volition. They have true sovereignty. And for volition to be true, it must be truly free. And it is truly free. So we have this issue here with Peter talking about, do not return evil for evil. Do not return those that hate you without a cause. And this is something that you're going to get all your life, all your life. And do not be afraid of these people. When you have Bible doctrine, you've got the problem-solving device. So what is that ultimate problem-solving device in the church age? Set out in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Well, there's three of them. It's the faith rest technique. It's hope. Hope one, hope two, hope three. And the supreme one, of course, is the technical use of agape, which is impersonal love. They hate you, you don't hate back. So we illustrate this by the simple sentence, I love you. In this English sentence, I is the subject. You is the transitive, love is the transitive verb, and you is the object. So the impersonal love of agape puts all the emphasis on the subject. I love you. See, no emphasis on the attractiveness of the object. In this illustration in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the object is ugly. They're evil. They're antagonistic. They hate you, they revile you, they gossip about you, they slander you, they do everything in the world. And so, how do you respond? Well, you don't respond in kind. You use this device. Again, it's the technical use of agape. It's true, agape is a noun for love. Agapao is the verb for love. And of course, our sentence would be, I agapao you. The technical use of it, again, puts the emphasis on the subject. Now, the normal use of the word, you put the emphasis on the object. And the Bible uses the word agape many times where the object is attractive, and you use that word agape. But on many occasions, it uses the word in a technical sense where the emphasis is on the subject, I. And that's the problem-solving device. When the object is hateful, you're not hateful back. You rely on the Bible doctrine in your own soul. And you apply a string of Bible doctrines, for example, you would say, well, this person is being very hateful to me, but Christ died for their sins, and God has commanded me to have this impersonal love for all mankind. I'm going to solve this problem. I'm going to treat them with respect. In the South, we basically use this under the divine institutions of having manners. Manners, it doesn't really depend on the object. So manners is simply a way of life. And of course, the technical use of agape is far beyond that, but that's just an illustration. You know, we stand up when certain people enter the room, we open the door, we do these things, and we don't look at that person. I'm going to open the door for this person because of their skin color, not for that person because of their skin color, because of their sex. No, that's not a true Southerner. True Southerner treats everyone with respect. Now, we've got horrible people in the South. Have them, you know, we've had them in the past, we have them today, we'll have them in the future. But generally, that's part of Southern manners, is manners, how you interact with other people. And again, this is something that families need to teach their kids, which many families don't. You can always tell a family that has manners because the children will say, yes, ma'am, no, ma'am, yes, sir, no, sir. And when the police pull them over, they don't start into a tirade. They say, yes, officer, and no, officer. If the officer is mistreating them, well, they'll take that up in due time with the court system. And that's a citizen that has manners and a whole lot of common sense as well. And when you have disrespect for law and authority, your society will collapse. It's just inevitable. And so Peter encourages believers, do not return evil for evil. Do not return people that revile you. You don't gossip about them back. You don't slander them back. You don't give evil back. You simply use that problem-solving device. As our Lord said, you turn the other cheek. And we have the contrast here. It says, but, and then it says, to nantion, which means contrarize or contrary. Contrary, on the other hand. In other words, this is what you do. On the other hand, what do you return to these people? You have the word blessing, but it's not really the word blessing. It can be translated as blessing. It's eulogia, and that's pronounced E-U-L-O-G-I-A, eulogia. And this means to have a polished language in this case. A polished language. It also means a blessing, of course, but here it means a polished language. That's why I go back to manners. You know, on the contrary, they have no manners. When someone gossips about you or lies about you, obviously they have no manners. Our response is, we have manners. We simply look at that person and use our manners. And the manners, of course, that we use, what motivates us to do these things is our knowledge of Bible doctrine. Jesus died for that person, died for you too. You don't deserve to be saved, neither does he. Oh, but I'm better than he is. You might be better by some human measurement than the person that's saying bad things about you. But measured next to God, if we got what we deserve, we would be ashes immediately. Remember Lamentations? This I recall to mind, therefore I have confidence. It's the Lord's mercies that I'm not consumed immediately. That's the King James Version, which I like very much. And then it says, knowing, and this is something we know. So why do we use this impersonal problem-solving device? Knowing, which is eido, this is something that we know to see, to perceive with the eyes. We perceive these things with our eyes. We read Bible doctrine. We take Bible doctrine in, and the eye gate, the ear gate, is how it comes in. We know something. We know something because we have perceived these things. So it says, knowing that you are... We're called for a different purpose. That says kaleo. God called us in eternity past. What does that mean? Well, he knew in eternity past that when you came into existence, at some point you would have positive volition. You want to know your creator. So he got the gospel to you. So we were called not to return evil for evil. We were called for a higher purpose. We're called to reach maturity so we can deal with these things in the proper way. And then it says that we should inherit a blessing. Of course, what does that mean, inherit the blessing? Well, this is category two. The blessing here, same word used for blessing. The blessing here is our rewards. You are rewarded in time and in eternity. God has fantastic rewards that he placed in an escrow account for every believer in eternity past. Your name's on it. There are blessings for time, there's blessing for eternity. How do you get these blessings? Well, you got to fulfill the condition of the escrow. Now, all believers are saved. You can't lose your salvation. But you will not get your blessings unless you fulfill the conditions of the escrow. God the Father puts the blessings into the bank account. Jesus Christ is the escrow officer. You're the grantee. You get them out. How do you get them out? Well, God will look into your soul and see that you have Bible doctrine. You're blessed. He'll see that you rebound, stay in fellowship. You are blessed. He'll give you testing. You flunk the test, of course, but eventually you'll pass some test. Every test you pass, you receive blessing. This is a test right here in verse 9. They hate you. They do evil to you. You're being tested. How do you handle the test? You blow your stack? Well, you probably do. Then you rebound. You say, well, I'm not going to blow my stack twice. I'm going to treat that person, even though obviously they don't deserve it, but I'm going to treat them on the basis of Bible doctrine. I'm going to turn the other cheek. And that's what you do. So when you do these things, you receive rewards. Remember the eight R's? Look up the Christian way of life and look up that doctrine called the eight R's. And the eight R's is a good teaching tool that goes from A to Z. You have a problem. You take the retained doctrine that you have in your soul. You recall that doctrine and you respond to the test with that doctrine equals rewards. And you will receive a blessing. So you treat that person with a blessing. It's a different use, a different connotation for the word here. You treat them with manners, with respect, with integrity, and you receive a blessing in time and eternity. And these are the blessings that are covered in the doctrine of rewards. Well, we've done about 35 minutes, so we will pick up with verse 10 next time. With our head bowed, our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this morning. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.